Good evening. We honor God for His goodness to us and always recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles tonight and turn with us to Matthew chapter 14, please. Matthew chapter 14, and I'd like for us to look together in that 14th chapter of Matthew at verses 22 through 34, please. Matthew chapter 14, again, beginning at verse 22 and looking at God's Word this evening. As we look at this portion tonight, just by way of a title, since we commonly give a title to our messages, we would give you this from the message, from the text itself, a contrary wind. A contrary wind. Again, Matthew 14, beginning there at verse 22. This is immediately after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 22 reads, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Well, we trust that our God would add His blessing tonight to the reading of His Word as we spend some time looking together at this portion, Matthew chapter 14. May we just pause together and ask our God's blessing on His Word. Father, we do, as we come before You in the name of our Lord Jesus, acknowledge our need of Your help, of Your Spirit's grace in seeking to understand and to appropriate the riches of Your Word. Father, we ask You tonight to grant blessing and, Lord, to give as well that we could all not only understand, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through these things that we would look at in the Gospel according to Matthew concerning Him. Father, I thank You for Your mercies, and I pray that You would be glorified now, Your people ratified and benefited through Your Word. In our Savior's worthy name we ask. Amen. Well, as we look at these words of Matthew 14 tonight, we, by way of our title, have given you the title, A Contrary Wind. And of course, that's taken from the words here, as Matthew records there in verse 24, about the wind that met the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, for the wind was contrary. Something that I believe we may not have met with in the way of reality, naturally, physically. We may never have been in one of those squalls on the Sea of Galilee. If you're like me, you've never been on the Sea of Galilee, so you can't have been in a squall there on it. And yet I think all of us probably have faced, in some measure, storm in our lives as we think about what these disciples were facing and encountering. And I'd like for us to look tonight at that in the light of this passage, and may the Lord use His Word to help us all. I'd ask you to think with me in considering these words of Matthew 14 tonight, to think with me, first of all, about the reality of testing. The disciples were here. They'd been going around with our Lord Jesus as He went around, to use the words of Acts 10:38 in Peter's sermon to Cornelius' household. He speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, and He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. As Peter uses that to summarize the ministry of our Lord, the disciples had the privilege of being with our Lord as He went about doing that. They saw the miracles. They were privy to some things that the crowd at large wasn't aware of. God blessed them to have a special place in that circle of fellowship that marked our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, now having performed the great miracles we've mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000, by any stretch, a tremendous miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fish used to feed that many men. We don't know how many women and children. They've seen the power of Christ demonstrated again as He has provided food for that many. And now the Lord Jesus sends them away. He remains by Himself so that He can dismiss the crowd, and then He goes to pray. He goes to spend time with His Father, to seek the fellowship of His God whom He loved. And as He does that, the disciples being sent by the Lord meet with the trial. There on the Sea of Galilee, I understand it's common for what they call a squall to come up. Now, I'm not much of a boatman. I'm not much of a fisherman, if you will. Had found myself on a boat. Now, I did go out once into the Gulf Stream. It was so choppy, we wound up coming back and we spent some time on the Sound there just around Morehead City. It was very, very choppy. There was no way of catching any fish, so the owner of the boat said we probably just better go into the Sound and see what we could do then. Well, we managed to catch some Spanish mackerel there. And I think one young lady who was with our party caught a Jack Travail, which was a game fish, they said, but no good for eating. It was plenty big, but it wouldn't have been too appetizing. That's been about the length of my experience, really, as far as boating and fishing goes. I've been on a few other episodes of boats with boats, but I've never been in the midst of a storm. I've never been on a little ship like probably the ship that these disciples were on back a few years ago. Archaeologists were stirring, they were buzzing, because they found a ship that probably would have been very close to the one that Simon Peter and his brother Andrew went out on the Sea of Galilee. It was found in the region of the Sea of Galilee. Would have been like that James and John and Zebedee, their father, would have gone out of. And it wasn't large by any stretch. As Savior sends His disciples across, it's nighttime, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee at His command, and as they're doing what He has bidden them, they find themselves caught in a storm. A squall comes up on the sea, and they find themselves engulfed by it. I don't know what their thoughts were, and I don't want to psychologize too much. I hate to do that when I'm reading Scripture. But I wonder if Simon Peter or Andrew or James or John, the fishermen in the group, looked at one another or their other disciples, fellow disciples, and said, I can't understand why we're meeting a storm. The Lord commanded us to cross the water. And I would ask you to think with me about the reality of trial as we consider this. At the command of Christ, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and yet, while obeying the command of the Savior, what meets them? A storm. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid sometimes that we as disciples of Christ in our day, we feel like if we're doing what the Savior's commanded us to do, that we won't have any storms come our way. We know better, and yet sometimes I believe we buy into that kind of mentality. We hear it enough on the television, don't we? If you tune into the radio, you hear the health and wealth prosperity doctrine of our day. If you will, somebody's called it the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, call it and haul it doctrine, you know. And it's abundant. You can hear it on the airwaves. You can see it on television. If you love God, then condominiums and Cadillacs and health and prosperity and no sickness, no cancer. That's what they tell us. Some of them as well. You know, when they get sick, they go through the back door of the hospital. I recently read about Ms. Crouch being sick, and the brother that was advertising the fact was saying he didn't know why she went to doctors. I guess, you know, that was fair game. But there are those who would teach us that if your life what it ought to be before God, then there shouldn't be any storms that face your life. But I think as we've lived for the Lord in the course of our years, we've all probably experienced the reality of testing. And we know that storms do come our way. They are a reality for the child of God. These disciples were not out of God's will because they met a storm. In fact, they were in God's will, for verse 22 clearly says, And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get in the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. They were doing what their Savior had bidden them. And as they did, they met with this storm. Brothers and sisters, may I remind you that we find ourselves sometimes meeting the storm as we follow the Savior's will. Some words that I think are words that can bring comfort to God's children's hearts, found in John chapter 11. The words of Mary and Martha to our Lord Jesus, "He whom thou lovest is sick." A lot of people today couldn't factor that into their understanding of God's will for his people. Certainly if God loves him, he wouldn't be sick. That's what some would tell us today. But the words were, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Why? Well, because sometimes trials are the appointment of God for our lives. And that's where these disciples were in the midst of the storm, doing the Savior's will, but faced with the storm. We see then the reality of testing. May I also ask you to think with me in these words of Matthew 14 about the revelation in testing, please. Several things, I believe, were made clear to the disciples through the time the Lord Jesus brought them through this storm, sending them this way. The first revelation that I'd ask you to think with me about from these words is the revelation of providence. Notice verses 23 through 25 again with me, please. We read, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." Now, if we put together the little time elements that Matthew gives us in this chapter, we find that after Jesus had sent the disciples into the ship, he sent the multitude away. Now, I don't think he said goodbye to everybody, being 5,000 men, but he dismissed them at least while the disciples had gone. Then he went up into a mountain to pray. That was evening, according to the testimony of Scripture here. I imagine our Lord was engaged for some time in prayer, for that seems to have been his custom when he was alone with the Father, when he went to the mountain apart. In other cases, it seems that there was an extended time he took with the Father. And now the fourth watch of the night has come. The storm is recorded to have occurred in the evening while he was praying in the mountain. The fourth watch of the night would have been the last watch, which would have been moving toward morning. What does that tell us about this storm? Well, you know, in the South we say evening, and that can cover a lot of territory. We can say evening when it's actually mid to late afternoon, at least I do. Evening, though, can be night. If on any supposition we say, let's say evening was 6 o'clock, the fourth watch from roughly 3 to 6 in the early hours of the morning. These disciples had been engaged in the storm for a while. They'd been there rowing, towing, fighting, doing all they can to somehow get out of the storm. But they've been unsuccessful. And I think we see a revelation of providence here. Providence has its own schedule, brothers and sisters. They had labored a great part of the night. They hadn't freed themselves. We sometimes want things to move on our schedule, don't we? Especially when we face a time of trial and storm. Like the brother who prayed, "Lord, I want patience, and I want it now." We live in an instant world, a microwave age, where we know that so many things can be manipulated or produced instantaneously. But that's not often how our God works. He's willing to take a long time to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. We, brothers and sisters, want to move things along a little more speedily, I believe. But our God in his unrelenting grace is committed to the long haul for us. And so that means all of our lifetime, he's committed to making us more like Jesus Christ, to conforming us to the image of his Son. Providence has its own schedule. Job learned that, didn't he? I mentioned this morning we've been privileged to preach in the black church. I've told you that before. I remember one time being in a service in a black church, and the choir was singing this song. And I see it here in these words in Matthew 14. The song's chorus said, He's an on-time God. Yes, He is. He's an on-time God. Yes, He is. And then there's a little insertion. Job said, He may not come when you want Him to, but He'll be there right on time. He's an on-time God. Yes, He is. And I think we can say that about the schedule of providence here for the disciples. From evening to the fourth watch, they'd been rowing, fighting a storm. But He came on time, didn't He? Look back with me, please, if you would, at the words of Job 14 as we think about some of the lessons, not all of them, but some of the lessons that Job learned as he experienced trial, testing, and God's providence. Job chapter 14, Job asking this question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Or in this chapter, he'd already talked about verse 7, there being hope of the tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Verse 7 of Job 14. Then in verse 14 of chapter 14 of Job, Job asks, if a man dies, shall he live again? And then he adds, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. The Hebrew word for change in verse 14 is related to the word sprout that's found back in verse 7. Hope of a tree that if it be cut down, it will sprout again. If we hear Job rightly, he's saying in the midst of his trials, all the appointed time, all that God has appointed for me, all those days of my appointed time, I wait. But he's saying, I know my change is going to come. There's going to come a time when I'm going to sprout just like a tree, though it's been cut down. It's going to live again. Job is here confessing that hope himself. But as he does, one thing that he realizes is evident in these words is that providence has its own schedule. Job 23, similar words are found. As Job speaks of how God was performing the things appointed for him. And many such things were with God. In that, though, Job shows a heart that bowed to providence. Brothers and sisters, God sometimes, I believe, brings us the way of trial just so we can learn to wait on the Lord, just so we can learn how trustworthy He is. We can see that reality. As we go back to the words of Matthew chapter 14, I want to ask you to think with me about another revelation that was seen, I believe, in testing. We've read of how the disciples were there in the midst of the sea. The ship was tossed with waves. They were from evening to the fourth watch enduring that. I believe something else that this showed the disciples was a revelation of their own poverty, a revelation of their own inability. Among the disciples was Andrew and Peter. Among the disciples were James and John. They too were brothers like Andrew and Peter. They were the sons of Zebedee. All of them were fishermen. All of them were men who had known what it was to live alongside the Sea of Galilee, to be engaged in the commerce of fishing there. I'm sure they had met with squalls before. They knew what it was to go through a storm. But what was the Lord teaching them as they faced this storm that lasted the greater part of the night? I believe He's showing us something that trials often does reveal to us. And that is that our strength is not sufficient to get through life. Our strength will not carry us all the way. We need a greater one. We need the strength that God can give us if we would live rightly, if we would live well. And if we, as we meet the trials of life, have failed to learn that, we've really failed to learn, I think, one of the major lessons of life in trials. If I'm going to live this life, I need the power and grace of God to carry me through it. My strength is not sufficient. But oh, there's good news here. His is. And you and I can find in the grace of God the abundance that we need that will go far beyond our own resources as we seek to live for Him. Think about the words of the hymn writer, He giveth more grace. You remember that song? It speaks of out of His riches in Jesus, He gives and He gives more grace to His people. You remember one of the stanzas there? It says, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, when our strength is all gone, the day is half through. God often wants us to see that about our own lives when we face trial. Would you turn over with me, please, to the familiar words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that summarize this lesson for us well. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul speaks to the Corinthians, and it seems in chapters 10 through 12 at least, chapters 10 through 13, apparently Paul has heard about some who were troubling the assembly at Corinth. They were maybe much like some of the health and wealth teachers of our day. They were some who were telling that they were the superlative apostles, and they seemed to have been marked by a triumphalistic spirit. And Paul engages in what he calls a fool's game in chapters 10 and following of 2 Corinthians. He engages in a fool's game as he begins to talk about his experiences, as it were, to boast about them. But in the end, he comes away saying, I won't boast in those things. I'll boast in my infirmities. I'll boast in my weaknesses. And he tells us why in this 12th chapter. He comes to Revelations. He tells about a man, whether in the body or out of the body, caught up to the third heaven, who heard unspeakable words. Paul doesn't identify himself as being the man, and I believe he was. But Paul's heart isn't to expose some great revelations of heaven's glory that had been his. Paul's heart was to show people that our only boast is in the Lord. Our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is not in our experiences. Our boast is not in our strength. Paul learned this very pointedly, and he records that for us in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Notice the words of our brother in verses 6 and following, please, of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, for though I would desire the glory, I shall not be a fool. And again, I think that shows us that boasting is a fool's game. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Then in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12 we read, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And I believe the disciples were being taught that as they rode and fought, from evening to the fourth watch, they were learning that their strength was made perfect in weakness. The strength of Christ was being manifest. Their strength was really nothing. Though they were seasoned old salts, though they were fishermen who knew their way with the boat and tackle, they couldn't get out of this one. Why? The Savior wanted them to be brought to the end of themselves so that they might look to Him. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what the Lord did when He saved us? He brought us by the conviction and work of His Spirit to an end of ourselves so that we might what? Rest in Jesus Christ. For if we had had any hope in ourselves, you know what? We'd have clung to that, wouldn't we? But the Lord brought away every hope that was really no hope at all, removed it from us so that we might rest in Him. There's a sense in which the Christian life is an ongoing experience of learning to rest in Him and not lean upon our own strength or understanding, isn't it? I believe our Lord was teaching His disciples that. There's another revelation I'd ask you to notice in these words of Matthew 14 as we return to them, and that was a revelation of Christ's person. Not only were the disciples loved to see their poverty, that is, their inability, not only did they learn some things about God's timing, His providence, but Christ also revealed His power to His disciples yet again. They had already seen it so clearly. To take 5 loaves and 2 fish, as we said earlier, and feed 5,000, that's remarkable. That's something that only the Son of God could do. Elijah had done it, if you will, on a micro scale, as recorded in 2 Kings. But here the Son of God shows His power there on the mountain as He feeds these with that insufficient amount of food. for a crowd, let alone a multitude. But the Lord Jesus continues to show His power to His disciples as He reveals who He is, specifically reveals His person to His disciples. As He comes to them in the midst of that storm on the sea, it's extended for that long period of time through the night, and the Savior appears, and as He does, how does He appear? He's walking on water. That shows His power over the elements, and that shows His power over nature, over His creation. I don't suggest that you try that. I surely won't. And yet our Savior could walk on water. But not only that, He demonstrated the power of His person as when Peter and the others realized who He was, Peter asked Him, "Can I come join you?" The Savior said, "Come on." And Peter goes out walking on the water, and I realize, as many have said before me, I realize we often criticize Peter for the fact that he got his eyes off Jesus and sank. But brothers and sisters, would we have been as bold as Peter to even ask, "Let me come and walk. Let me get out there and walk with you, Lord." Peter did that, and Christ displayed His power. Peter, as he looked by faith to Christ, was able himself to walk on the water. And then as he got his eyes off Christ and he began to sink, he found again the saving power of Christ as he looked to Him and said, "Lord, save me." That's a quick prayer, isn't it? When you're going down on the water, you don't have time to say, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, and Maker of the Universe, Word of God eternal." No, when you're going down on the water, you have time for a "Lord, save me, I perish" prayer, but I'm glad He can hear and answer those kind. He demonstrated His power. He revealed His person. And then as well, something that Matthew doesn't record, but John chapter 6 does, as soon as He got in the boat, of course, the storm ceased. Matthew records that. But John chapter 6 tells us, as soon as He got in the ship and the storm ceased, they found themselves at their desired haven. They found themselves there at port. I don't know, brothers and sisters, if that ship took an Einsteinian quantum leap or what. But another miracle happened. What was our Lord doing? He was doing something that I believe every one of us need to bear in mind when we face trials. He was revealing His person to His people. I want you to look back with me, please, at some verses in the Psalms that reveal Christ's person in light of what we see here in Matthew chapter 14. Would you turn back with me first to Psalm 89, please? A psalm which begins with words that we sometimes sing. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness to all generations." If you would notice with me, please, in Psalm 89, the words there that are addressed to Jehovah, the God of hosts, in verses 8 and 9. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. As the greatness of God is declared in these opening verses of Psalm 89, the psalmist asks in verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them." That's what the disciples learned about our Lord, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus had done that earlier when He was in the ship. He does it now as He comes to the ship. Would you turn it with me also to Psalm 107, please, and notice the words that are spoken there. Psalm 107, verses 23 and following. The psalmist writes there again in verse 23 of Psalm 107, the verses that follow. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble." I'm sure that expresses well the attitude of heart of the disciples in the midst of that storm. Their hearts were melting in the midst of it. That length of time. Verse 27 goes on. "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet." That is, the waves are quiet, they're still. "So He bringeth them unto their desired haven." Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Brothers and sisters, these words of Psalm 107 that speak of the great works of God are so clearly seen in the revelation of Christ's person in Matthew 14. As we think about Psalm 89, as we think about Psalm 107, the witness of Scripture, if you will, is the disciples saw it. The one in the boat with them was no one less than God Himself, veiled in human flesh. And they were given to see the glory of Christ once again. Well, as we go back to the words of Matthew 14, let me ask you quickly to think with me about the reasons for testing. The reason for testing. In light of the passage, we see one reason for testing was the glory of Christ. They saw Christ revealed and they glorified Him. The words there of verse 33 speak of that. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, "Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." They magnified the darling of heaven, Christ Jesus, as they saw His power displayed. And to use words that are spoken of another sea episode, the disciples, you remember, they said, "What manner of man is this that the winds and the sea obey Him?" They glorified Christ. "Of a truth, they worshipped Him. You're God's Son. You're God's Son for real. You're God's Son for truth." And that's one reason Christ brings us through testing. One of the reasons is so that we might realize again who He is. Not only that, the good of the disciples was also seen in this testing. The Lord Jesus rebuked Peter. In verse 31, He said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And I'm sure Peter's faith was strengthened through this trial. Not only that, I'm sure the faith of all His disciples, by the fact that they glorified Christ, worshipped Him, their faith was strengthened. And I think we need to remember that, brothers and sisters, in the midst of testing. Andre Crouch wrote a song that some of you may be familiar with entitled "Through It All." As he speaks about the trials of life, he says in the chorus of that, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word." And I believe that's where the disciples were brought. The reason for this trial was not only the glory of Christ, but the good of His disciples, His people, is they learned to trust their rock more. But you know, I'm glad even when we fail that lesson sometimes, and I have to admit I have in my life, I'm glad to be able to say what Brother Spurgeon did. He said, "I may shake on the rock, but the rock won't shake under me." Aren't you glad? Then another reason for the trial, I believe we see, the goal was reached. The Lord was going to bring them to their desired haven. Brothers and sisters, our Savior's made some great promises to us. You know where He's taken us? Our haven is heaven. Sometimes we might fear, worry, "I don't know if I'm going to get there." But when the Savior says, "Go to the other side," guess where you're going? You're going to get to the other side. And our Savior's made some promises. He's going to bring us through all the trials, through all the storms. He's going to bring us to His glory. "Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." We quoted those words from John 17 last week. But oh, it's a delight to quote them again. The Lord's going to bring us. And it's going to be through storm, it's going to be through trial, and all the glory will be His for it, as He has brought us safely home, home safe. "Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me," He'll one day say, "of the many sons He's brought to glory." May we in the midst of trials learn to trust. May our heart rest firm on our foundation, our sure rock, our bedrock, Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we ask You to bless Your Word. Use it to the good of the souls of my brothers and sisters here, as well as to the glory of Your name. Father, I thank You for the person of our Lord Jesus. And I thank You for what His work has accomplished on our behalf. Thank You, Father, that we will indeed be brought to glory. We know life eternal even now. We rejoice in Him. Accept our praise, Father, and may our faith be increased as we've looked at Your Word. May we trust You in all the storms we find ourselves in. Christ's worthy name, amen.